Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. That's a common greeting at this time of year, at the holiday season, for modern Americans especially. It's a greeting which Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, I'm not going to say Acts because that's the name of a book and not an author, Peter, Paul, James, the unmentioned, unidentified author of the book of Hebrews, the remainder of the apostles, the early church, none of them would have recognized that greeting in their lifetime. Their understanding of the birth of Jesus came through oral retelling. Before even the gospel accounts were written, it was being told in gatherings like this, house churches, where they would share what they knew of the birth of Christ. Now we have it written down for us. As a matter of fact, Mark and John don't even have a birth narrative. They have nothing about Jesus as a child. They begin with John the Baptist and Jesus being baptized and calling his disciples because each of the inspired writers took a different view as the Holy Spirit led them to begin where they did and to emphasize what they did. In the book of 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul instructs the church to commemorate the Lord's Supper. And no, this isn't the first Sunday of the month and we're not doing communion today. But over and over it says, in remembrance of me. And that explains in part why the Christian church focuses on Easter as a very special time of year, a religious holiday to rightly focus on the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But it is a bit puzzling how the birth celebration of Jesus, which the Jewish manner of celebrating birthdays is giving, that the person is inspired to give alms, to read the Psalms. It's a giving, not a receiving type of thing. The first Christmas, if you will, was celebrated by the shepherds who were told by the cloud full and the sky full of angels, the birth of Christ, the Son of God. And then magicians, if you will, from Babylon came. We call them wise men. They saw a special star in the sky, which astronomers say was probably a conjunction of the planets Jupiter and Venus and the star Regulus that happened about that time. Not a coincidence. This amazing star, and they saw that. And when you look at what the Bible says, it makes me wonder, how did all of this morph over the past 20 centuries to what we know is Christmas today? I gave a sermon several years ago at Kent City Baptist Church on the diverse origins, the overlapping cultural customs that define modern Christmas. And when I finished, a lady who was sitting behind Joni with her granddaughter says, well, you sure let the cat out of the bag, because I didn't speak of Santa real highly. It's a mix of pagan practices, high church traditions, that's created this hodgepodge of imagery that we see just driving around on people's lawns. We see Santa Claus, reindeer, elves, sleighs, toys, candy canes. Next to that, we see a nativity scene with Mary and Joseph in a manger with straw and Jesus. And sometimes he's got a halo over his head with stable animals, with the shepherds and the wise men who actually came probably a year to a year and a half later. Joined by Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, Frosty the Snowman, the Grinch. In looking at this stuff, I even saw a dinosaur inflatable that was about 12 feet tall, wearing a Santa hat. And frankly, this has all gotten a bit ridiculous and sacrilegious. Yet we shrug and we say, well, it's all in fun. It's all in fun. Then we take the lyrics of Christmas songs, which Christians should look at and take seriously, because there's a term for this. It's called syncretism. That is a blend of the secular and the sacred, of the spiritual ideas, putting them together so the blurring the edges between them, between what is godly and what is not. Up here I have a prime example. Heard this the other day. Here comes Santa Claus. You just, oh, it's fun. And this, look at this verse. It says, here comes Santa Claus. Here comes Santa Claus. Right down Santa Claus Lane. He'll come around when chimes ring out. It's Christmas time again. Peace on earth. We go, wait a minute. That comes from the Bible. Peace on earth will come to all if we just follow the light. So let's give thanks to the Lord above, because Santa Claus comes tonight. Did you ever hear that? Have you ever thought about that? How crazy that is? That's called juxtaposing. That's called taking two very dissimilar things and laying them side by side. You may be wondering, is Pastor Tom becoming an old fuddy-duddy? Can't we have both fantasies of the world and the reality of the birth of Christ at the same time? Can't we just sort of have fun? Because drawing a line makes Christians seem like a bunch of intolerant hypocrites, like the church lady of Saturday Night Live. Well, you know, is that what we're thinking? See, the issue at hand here today is one of the term belief. Several Christmas movies and songs speak of those who believe in Santa Claus. One of them was written here. The Polar Express, Chris Van Allsburg, wrote a book, and now it's an animated movie. And it has this little silver bell, and it says, only true believers can hear the bell ring. You go, I want to believe, but is that what you want to believe in? Those are the same exact words that the scriptures talk about believing in Jesus as the way and the truth and the life. But it's all just harmless fun for our kids, right? Lighten up. But how many generations does it take to blend these cultural ideas where you had Santa Claus and God side by side, the Lord up above, before it starts to erode the faith part in God? Is the reality of the Savior and looking at Santa, who checking his list to see if you're naughty and nice. Have you ever thought of the ramifications of that? Now we have another omniscient, all-knowing being who is watching us, who knows our thoughts, who knows our actions. You see what the implications are here? When you start teasing it apart, it's a little more serious than that. He sits next to God, who monitors us, who's going to determine who gets rewarded with a present or a lump of coal. And you know what the reality is that God is going to judge us, and the rewards are going to be much greater than a present. Eternity in heaven and the punishment, separation from God, is going to be worse than a lump of coal. Now, our theme for Advent 2021 has been presented in the form of a question. How did they miss it? This has been regarding the first century Jewish people who were searching the Torah, the scriptures, the Old Testament, the Tanakh, for clear indicators of the coming of Messiah. Although their interpretations and their expectations were foundationally wrong, at least they were utilizing the scriptures as their compass, unlike our culture. They resisted outside influences in shaping their beliefs. So this morning, for our Christmas message, we are going to look at the Psalms again. Next week, we're going to finish up the fifth week of Advent in the New Testament. But we're going to look at Psalms 89 this morning, a section of it. Psalms 89 is longer. Let me give you just a little brief word of context. Psalms 89 is written by a fellow by the name of Ethan the Ezrahite. He is a Levite. He is of the priestly class. From our Light and Darkness series, we know that Moses and Aaron were both Levites. Aaron was the first high priest. And so this is a man of God. And he's calling out to the Lord in Psalm 89 for reassurance of the Davidic covenant. The covenant, the promises of God, the binding relationship agreement with King David, the promises that he would be with David's offspring, with his heirs. A continued reign on the throne, a perpetual reign on the throne, if they follow the Lord. Now, the occasion of the writing of this psalm is unknown, exactly the date of it. Scholars believe it could very well be when Babylon came marching in, about ready to destroy Jerusalem and the temple and sending Israel into exile. It could have been that. It could have been when one of the Egyptian kings, Shishak, came in and attacked Israel. The reality of the matter is that he, the psalmist, is imploring Yahweh God to exercise his continuing faithfulness by delivering his people once again. Sending a king like David who would reign in power. And this is plainly connected to the coming of Messiah, a messianic section of the psalm. We're going to examine the fifth stanza, verses 19 through 29 of Psalm 89, which connects very well with 2 Samuel 7, God's promise to David, pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah. So let's take a look at Psalm 89, verse 19. He says, "Once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, 'I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have raised up a young man from among the people.'" Stanza 5 of Psalm 89 begins with a review of the past blessing of God. "Once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, 'I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have raised up a young man from among the people.'" The psalmist here looks back on a prophetic vision that a prophet received concerning a coming king of Israel. It portrays the people of Israel as your faithful people, which in our study of light and darkness, we haven't seen very much. They have quite often been unfaithful people. And faith is a key term here. It's a theme of this psalm, faith, that a few faithful people, a remnant like this Ethan, the Ezrahite, could bring blessing from the Lord again. Note this future king would be a warrior. Again, this is why the people of the Jewish tradition considered Messiah would come to defeat their enemies. A military man, a man of action, whom Yahweh would empower. He says, "I have bestowed strength on them." But not a grizzled old veteran. You know, you think about a guy like Patton. My dad fought underneath him in his tank company in World War II. Not a man like that. He says, "I have raised up a young man," excuse me, "from among the people." The coming of Emmanuel was coming as an infant, helpless, without the strength of God to protect him, because we know from our reading this morning in Matthew 2 that there was evil, there was darkness lurking around the edges of his entire life, ready to destroy him even before he began his ministry. Christ's warrior heart was housed in the humble frame of the God-man, a man who preached meekness, not weakness. We got a glimpse of Jesus at the Transfiguration. He was not weak. We'll see that in the second advent. but his strength was under control. He didn't attack. He withstood relentless attacks wherever he went. Let's pick it up in verses 20 through 21 of Psalm 89. I have found David my servant. With my sacred oil I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. There's a connection here between the appointment of David as king and his future heir of the Davidic throne. He says, I have found David my servant. With my sacred oil I have anointed him. This is a sacred act of anointing, a pouring oil. It's symbolic. It's a special sight of God's call and appointment and approval. The prophet Samuel anointed Saul as the first king of Israel. But he was sinful. He was willful. He was selfish. Impulsive. And God rejected him. And he sent Samuel out again. And he said, you're going to anoint a second king. In 1 Kings chapter 16, in a well-known passage, remember, Samuel went out and he was directed to the family of Jesse. And his sons, five of the six were paraded, and they were, because Saul, it says he was head and shoulders, he was a big, burly, strapping guy. Here comes Jesse's sons, one at a time, and God says, no, 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 no. Jesse says, well, I'm out of sons, except we got a kid out in the field tending sheep. Samuel says, call him in, and that was the man. That was the young man that he had called. The text notes the Spirit of God came powerfully upon David in 1 Kings 16. So the psalmist notes, my hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. God continues to empower his own. Likewise, the Messiah will be anointed. According to Psalm 45:7, we saw a couple weeks ago, therefore, God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of gladness, the oil of joy, a visible sign of God's approval at Christ's baptism when the Spirit in the form of a dove came on him and God said, this is my Son. Whom I love, I'm well pleased. Listen to him. We're dealing here with typology that is written and woven through the entire Old Testament. Oh, typology is where God takes the character and the narrative of a certain person's life and that reflects forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God. The hand of God working. In this case, the Messiah would come with power in his teaching, in his ministry, in his character. Going on in verses 22 and 23. The enemy will not get the better of him. The wicked will not oppose him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. Many psalms of David speak of this very topic when he was surrounded by hostile people on all sides and he would cry out to the Lord. The enemy will not get the better of him. The wicked will not oppose him. Back in Psalm 55 verses 1 through 7 is a classic example. David wrote this. Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. My thoughts trouble me and I am distraught. Because of what my enemy is saying, because of the threats of the wicked. For they bring down suffering on me and assail me in their anger. Have you ever felt like that? My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me, I say. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. You ever been under that much pressure? You wish you could just fly away and get away? I would flee far away and stay in the desert I'd get away completely. Ever just want to get away? That's what David is talking about here. A cry from David to the Lord in the midst of distress. And then we think of the life of Jesus when he's at Gethsemane and he's praying. Great drops of sweat like blood. And he says, Lord, I'm overwhelmed with what I'm going to face here. But your will be done. The connections. The psalmist says in response of God's unfailing care, I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. Our Advent reading from Matthew 2 this morning. We saw Herod perch like a vulture. He's watching. Watching anything that might threaten his tenuous reign. He's a puppet of Rome, and he's hanging on to that. And when the wise men come to him and say, hey, we're looking for the person who the special star of Bethlehem is about, that crafty old fox Herod says, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, that I too may worship him, right? That was a lie, patently false. When the wise men found him, in Matthew 2:12, it says, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. The father protected the son by warning the wise men not to disclose his whereabouts as a baby. The enemies were lurking about. Matthew, farther along in that passage in chapter 2, reveals the depravity of Herod. How wicked these enemies were. David thought he had it bad. He had been outwitted by the wise men, who really were pretty wise. And Herod, it says, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in this vicinity who were 2 years old and under. This was what the enemies of Christ were like from his birth. But Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus were not there, because they had been warned by an angel to go to Egypt. And God had protected him. The things that God said about David were fulfilled in the life of Jesus as well. Protected by his heavenly Father. That gave you goosebumps? It does me. Verses 24 through 27. The psalmist says, my faithful love will be with him. And through my name, his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, my rock, and my Savior. And I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. The psalmist again picks up the theme of faithfulness. He says, my faithful love will be with him. The theme of the fourth week of Advent is love. So we're going to take a moment and light the Christ candle. There we go. My faithful love, the love of God for his son, will be with him. And through my name, his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. Initially, it was talking about the territory that God would give David, the Davidic kings. But they were never as expansive as this right here. David and his son Solomon were the pinnacle of Israel's prominence as an influential nation. But it was all because of God's gracious blessing, based on their obedience. His faithful love brought about their flourishing. It says, through my name. They held to the name of Yahweh God, the Lord. Their fame was grounded in keeping faith with the Lord. So it was characterized by the psalmist, he will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock and my Savior. If you've read through the Psalms, you've heard those terms before. But think of them in the life of Christ. These are all relationship terms that David used. But what did Jesus say continually in his ministry? I speak nothing that the Father hasn't given me. I and the Father are one. Over and over, he talks about his relationship with the Father. It's messianic. Jesus spoke these words in fulfillment. We should recognize them. We go, aha, there they are. The psalmist says, and I will appoint him to be my firstborn. My firstborn. The most exalted of the kings of the earth. Now we know that David was the youngest of his family. So David wasn't the firstborn. He wasn't the first king. Saul was the first king. David was the first of the line of Judah, of the sons of Jesse, to be a king. But over and over in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn, the firstfruit. Typology, the connection between past and present. You know, it's debatable if Solomon was the most exalted king of Israel. David was the military man, the warrior. Solomon was a diplomat. If you read through 1 Kings, you read through Ecclesiastes, you see that he accomplished a lot in his life. He was a diplomat. Relationships with people around him, the political arena. But he was certainly not the most exalted of the kings of the earth. That's a pretty heady title right there. That clearly points to Christ, Emmanuel, the Messiah. The apex of all who bore the title king is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This last section in Psalm 89, verses 28 and 29, he says, I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. Again, expansive words. The psalmist finishes the stanza with a reminder to the Lord that his covenant promises must remain. They must continue. Because God is faithful. He never changes. He's immutable. He says, I will maintain my love. There it is again. The love of Christ. I will maintain my love to him forever. At the end of David's life, at the beginning of 1 Kings, it says that David was old. He finished up his business. He appointed Solomon to be his next king, his heir. And then it says he died and he slept with his fathers. He didn't reign forever. And my covenant will be with him and will never fail. Reading into 1 Kings where we have been on Wednesday night, we realized that after Solomon, David's grandson, Rehoboam, was not a good king. He didn't follow his grandfather. He didn't even follow his father. And because of him, the Lord ripped Israel in two pieces. Jeroboam took 10 to the north, Israel. Rehoboam was left with two, called Judah. Israel didn't stay that way, and they had a series of not so bad kings and really bad kings until the nation was destroyed by the Babylonians. God's covenant was not maintained, and it wasn't because of him. It was because of the human part of the equation, as it always is. Yet a few faithful Israelites, that remnant that I mentioned, always end up calling out to the Lord for mercy, for restorations. And they claim the covenant, the bond, the relationship bond. They claim it. He says, I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. Do you know there is a king from the line of David who is ruling today? He is sitting on a throne. And that throne is in heaven. At the right hand of the Father, it says in Hebrews chapter 1. He's ruling. We live in an era called already but not yet. The work of Christ, the proximity of the cradle to the cross is the reason that he came. And his victory was there on that wood. But his victory will be total. He is a conqueror of sin and death, not the Roman Empire, not human empires. When he comes again, it's going to be the king that the Israelites expected and hoped for in the first century. He's going to judge wickedness. He's going to rule with truth, humility, and justice, as we saw a few weeks ago in Psalm 45. You see, Jesus is a very Jewish leader. He's not American. He's not like the medieval and Renaissance versions of him where they all look Italian. He is the Jewish king who has reached out into the nations, as we saw last week. As we close this morning, as we reflect, you know, despite the world's attempts to cloud the proper celebration of the birth of Christ with this muddy mix of unrelated imagery, of sappy movies, of TV ads, commercialism, mad spending to outdo last year, and credit card debt, there is a very sound core of understanding if you take time to look into Scripture. If we're willing to dig it out and reconsider our mindsets, the cultural conditioning that we have all been exposed to. I asserted earlier, the theme of Advent 2021 has been presented in the form of a question. How did they miss it? How did they miss it? Regarding the first century Jewish people searching the Torah, the Jewish scriptures, for clear indication of the coming of Messiah. Do you remember me saying that? But might also the question change pronouns? Instead of how did they miss it, how have we missed it? See, the clear fulfillment of Jesus as the Christ is right here in the Old Testament and the Psalms and the prophets. It's all been prophesied. It's right here for a reading. It was laid out as a breadcrumb trail right to him. So we're faced with this conundrum. Do we continue to participate in the mix of our culture just because it's fun? Pagan views that are lightly salted with Christianity. Yesterday we went to a store and I said to Joni, I'd like to get some pistachios. And there were some that were roasted without salt and some that were salted. That's what our current culture is right now. We're lightly salted with Christianity. Some would have us unsalted completely. As we celebrate the Lord's birth. I've been reading a book, and you've heard me mention this before, The Jesus Way by Eugene Peterson. And I read this early in the week, and I'll say it haunted me. It definitely contoured the nature of this message because it brought me to the foundations. Peterson says it is both possible and common to embrace the one God, the God revealed in Scripture and then Jesus, and then go off and make an image of Him that cuts Him down to a size that fits what we want in a God. Meditate on that a moment. It says we take and we make God in the shape that we want Him to be, what we're comfortable with. Not who He is, but who we want Him to be. It's like a cookie cutter. Making an image of God, even the God who is speaking to us from Sinai or the cross, reduces God to our idea of Him. Or who we want Him to be. Or a way that we can use Him. Once we have an image of God, we don't have to deal with God. An image is impersonal. And we don't have to have any relationship with that is impersonal. Think of what David said about Him. My Father, my God, my Savior, my Rock. It was personal. The world wants to keep us at arm's length from the things that are the bedrock of who we are. You know, the next time you hear Merry Christmas, think about what the person is really saying. Is it just a greeting? Or do they mean it is so good that we know that Christ was born so that He would eventually face off with evil and we would have salvation through Him? Is Christ honored by the way we celebrate His birth? That's my challenge to you. That's my challenge to me this year. And I know this is serious. I prayed diligently about this because this is not the typical happy Christmas. But we don't live in typically happy times right now. Maybe we need a dose of reality in every facet of our life. What is truly important? What is our image of God? Is it truly God? Is it the God that Isaiah saw when he was transported to the throne room in Isaiah 6? And he sees God. He goes, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. How do we approach God? Merry Christmas. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much that You bring Your Son to us as He is, not the way we want Him to be. Lord, I confess times when I've tried to make You in the image I want You to be. Sometimes we're very happy that You're a genie, that we could rub the magic lamp and say, Lord, we need this, I want this. Not, Lord, what do You want of me? What do You want of this church? What do You want for this world in terms of the kingdom of God? We need to look at that and really decide what is our focus. And it's deep, it's powerful. Help us not have a weak image of You, or a limited image of You that cuts You down to the size we want You to be and not what You really are, because then it's false. Lord, challenge us and grow us over the next year. Help us to be what You want us to be and help us to see You for what You really are. In your name we pray. Amen.